We're going to read, though, Titus chapter 3, page 1199, and we're going to finish off this book together this morning. And this is what we read. Verse 1, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Does that sound good? Well, we're on to our final week in the series in What Makes a Healthy Church, and we've covered a number of different bases as to what this looks like for us. We thought in week one about how the foundation of the church is the gospel, and a healthy church seeks to further the gospel in our world and within the church. Week two, we thought about leaders and leadership, how the task of leaders in a local church is to teach the gospel, keeping the church on track with what's most important. Week three, we were looking about how as a church, our identity is to display the gospel, to show it to the world. And that should show itself in our homes and workplaces as we learn and grow as Christians. And this week, this final week, we draw it all together, thinking about how once we know what the gospel is, once we understand and apply it properly, a church is to be this beacon of light to its community, with not just with the gospel, but showing good works, good deeds as we live our lives, but that come as a result of this incredible message that we come to know and love. Those words I read at the start were a motto which is attributed, at least in part, to John Wesley, who lived during the 18th century. You may have heard the name before. He's fairly famous in church history. He started what came to be known as the Methodist movement and eventually the Methodist Church. But the words emphasize the state of mind that he had about life, to do good to all in all the ways that we possibly could. And it was his outlook as he traveled around the UK. They reckon that he traveled around 250,000 miles on horseback during his lifetime. Think about that. No cars. On horseback. Gives a new meaning to the word saddle sore, doesn't it? But 250,000 miles in his lifetime, preaching the word of God, talking to all different kinds of people, to the poorest of the poor, and being involved in doing good things to support people wherever he was. And this passage that we read a few moments ago, gets us to grips with what Jesus has done for us, but how it also impacts the way we now do life as Christians, and how we approach our world as a church. And in fact, the heart of the passage gets us back to the heart of what being a Christian is all about. If you wanted a three-word summary of the whole of the gospel message, this would be it. It's in our passage. He saved us. Three-word summary of the whole of the gospel. He saved us. Paul writes it twice in our passage. It's the simplest of phrases, isn't it? He saved us. But with the most profound of meanings. One that we're going to see has this transformational impact on our outlook to life. But of course, the passage also tells us that that to be saved, that saving of us, is also grounded in a simple, practical outworking as a result. That we are to be ready, verse 1, to do whatever is good. And again, that phrase is repeated in the passage later on as well. There is something about this salvation that we're given, that God saves us, that should shape the whole way that we approach life and church and the way we do things around here. That should change the lives of other people around us. That should help people to understand what the gospel looks like, lived and worked out and in practice. Doing good as we reach out to the world in need. And that is what Paul wants Titus to reflect on as he comes to the end of this letter. What salvation does to what we do. So we're going to take this just in a few areas this morning. And the first area he talks about is this. Life in the world. Now we live in a rather crazy and confusing world at times, don't we? We do. We see it all the time around us. And you know, the world of first century Crete was no less crazy than our own. I mean, we look at it today, it looks rather a nice holiday destination. Anyone been on holiday to Crete? Yeah, a few people, hands up, yeah. Quite a nice little place, isn't it? Place to get your holiday snaps and a bit of holiday sun. But you know, Cretans, the people of Crete, back in the first century, were known for being a pretty rebellious lot when it came down to it. When it came to the ruling authorities in particular, they were well known for being insubordinate. Rome, as we know, had conquered most of the known world. But many of the people on Crete didn't like that for obvious reasons. And so they were constantly involved in insurrections and uprisings. It was a power to the people kind of culture. And you know, with this new community of God's people being formed, Paul says to them, look, you're not to be like culture around you. You have to be different. No more of this violent behavior. No more of this trying to topple the authorities, whatever you might think of them. You are to be God's people, and that means you should lead the way in showing respect, and this phrase that's used, being subject to all rulers and authorities in verse 1. Now, I guess all kinds of questions are raised when we talk about this sort of thing. We might think, surely authorities should have to earn my respect before I respect them. Well, for reasons we'll come to, that's not the way that God works with us. And so it's not actually the way we work with other people. From the outset, we're called to be respectful and gracious in all things. And that also means with rulers, authorities, governments, and leaders whom God puts over us. That's part of what it means to live as a Christian, to lead the way in displaying God's grace to the world. And part of the showing of that grace is showing obedience to those in authority in our land by being simply good citizens. Now, what does that all amount to in practice? Well, it amounts firstly to following the laws of the land. That's fairly straightforward. Paying taxes, living as we should. And actually, Christians should be the forerunners in those areas. You know, living as Christians, we should be the example of the rule, not the exception to the rule. And that forms part of our witness as believers. Now, of course, there's an obvious caveat to all of this, isn't there? Who is our first allegiance to as Christians? Who's our first allegiance to? Well, of course, it's not to earthly authorities, is it? But to God. Being subject to rulers and authorities does not mean being doormats who live with unconditional obedience towards the state as if they are our ultimate masters. No, our ultimate master, of course, is God. And where the decisions of Parliament or laws that are made, where they contravene the teachings that we know from the Bible, that's where we take our stand. He is the master in all things, we are told. You know, we can't comply if the state reverses God's ways or tries to do that, opposes God's goodness rather than rewarding or furthering it, promoting evil instead of punishing it. We're called to be a light to God's ways, not to be accomplices to allow darkness to creep into our world. But, that said, we are to be good citizens, promoting what is good, what is godly, being voices of hope in a world that can sometimes seem a bit like despair, can't it? And we think of our time at the moment. This, of course, has particular relevance. You know, let me ask you, when you last thought about our government, did you get frustrated and let yourself be filled with despair? Or did you pray for them? What did you think? Or perhaps more realistically, did you get frustrated, but then did you pray for them? And how do you talk about government and our authorities? With a voice of despair? Or a voice that brings hope? Because actually we know that our God, no matter what happens, is in control of it all. Do you know what? God is in control, whether you think we should have left the EU last week, whether you think we should do in the next few months, whether you think we shouldn't do at all, whatever your view might be, God is in control. He's the one who has the final say. And whatever you might think, this world doesn't end by what happens in Parliament, disagreements about what we should do. However it's going to be, God's still on the throne, and we are to be subject to rulers and authorities. And that relates actually to the general principle that we're told about, that he goes on to talk about at the end of verse 1 into verse 2, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. All of which, of course, I'm sure you will agree, is far easier said than done at times. But all of which, God says, is possible for you and for me because of our faith. Now in this series we're talking about what it means to be a healthy church, and that relates to also being a healthy Christian. And these are the markers of a healthy church and of a healthy Christian. Why? Because Paul says, if we really get this gospel, if we really get what we've just thought about in communion and what we've shared in together, what this means for us, then we'll truly get how we're to relate to other people. In all kinds of spheres, even those beyond the ones that are listed in the passage, the gospel leads us to approaching people differently. You know, it's why the likes of people like William Wilberforce took on the slave trade in Parliament. It's why the likes of Mother Teresa gave her life to caring for the poor in Calcutta. It's why the likes of Martin Luther King took the approach of peaceful yet powerful protest for the rights of the black community in America. And it's why the likes of millions of Christians around this globe are simply ready to do whatever is good for others around them. And so that we can do so being peaceable, considerate, and gentle towards everyone. Oh, by the way, don't read gentle as weak. When you read that word, don't read gentle as weak. It simply means humble, graciously, showing courtesy to others, showing genuine compassion towards those with whom we might actually starkly disagree. It goes regardless of outlook on life, regardless of belief or creed or nationality or race, gender, sexuality. You could add a whole list of other things that we often see dividing this world. Christians should be known for their grace to all, even if we have to stand up for the truth of God and what he teaches about a whole variety of issues. At times we simply have to agree to disagree, but from our side, we should be able to do so with a graciousness, a saltiness to our words that comes from this heart that we know of being transformed by the grace of God himself in what he has done for us. And actually that's exactly what Paul goes on to emphasize, that life in the world comes from this life that we know in Jesus, life in which he is made possible for us. How we live our lives gets radically altered and shifted by the cross. It's like when we came to believe in Jesus, the dark glasses fell off of our eyes. The scales fell away of a world tainted by sin. And suddenly we get this whole new perspective on our world. We see it differently, like it's through different glasses. It gives us a new perspective on life, how we approach it. simply because we really understand what Jesus has done for us. And this is what Paul says. In five verses, he outlines the whole gospel message in such a way that changes everything about how we perceive the world around us. He says in verse 3, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires." What he's basically saying is, the only reason we're able to say anything of God's ways is because we know who we once were. We know who we once were. We know what we were like. There's no hiding it. And yet God, nevertheless, chose to save us. More than that, if you have put your faith in Jesus, he chose to save you. It's personal. It's you. It's in here. It's for you. I was talking to Anne earlier this week, and she was saying that one of the most impacting moments was the moment for herself that she realized, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son," could have read, "For God so loved," well, insert your name into the equation, "For God so loved you," whatever your name might be. "For God so loved Anne or Chris that he gave his one and only son." And it's a case of insert your name here. If you were the one, the only one, God would have died for you. He would have given his life for you. And we know what we once were, but God loved us so much regardless that he chose to save us. He saved us despite our foolish ways, despite who we were, despite the stuff we get wrong, despite being disobedient towards God, despite believing the deceptions of this world, despite our running around after things that we thought were going to fulfill us, give us meaning in lives, all kinds of passions and pleasures. And even though they kept coming up empty, we carried on doing so. We know what we were. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Isn't that the way? We see so much anger in our world, don't we? So much anger. So much envy and trouble. So much hatred. And we too have played our part in fostering such a world. And that's the reason why it's all the more incredible to think again about what Jesus has done. We get to read the very next words and apply them to ourselves. "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." Not because of righteous things we had done, certainly not, but because of his mercy, because of his grace towards us. The way we act in the world comes from that heart of God towards us. That's where it starts. We got what we didn't deserve and could not earn, precisely because we didn't deserve it and couldn't earn it. That is what grace is all about, getting what you don't deserve. I mean, think about it. An old illustration is that of a courtroom where, given all that we've done, we're in the dock, and the judge is about to proclaim the guilty verdict on our lives. But just before he brings the gavel down, sentencing us to the punishment of death, which is what the Bible tells us we're all deserving of, he stops and calls another man from the crowd. And this man makes his way to the dock, pulls you out, and steps in himself. And in this bemused moment where you're wondering what on earth is going on, the judge sentences the other man to death in your place. And you cry out, "Why? Why do that? What's going on?" And the judge simply says, "Well, this is my son, with whom I'm well pleased," as he's led off like a lamb to the slaughter, and everything that we remember over the Easter period. And you see, when we put it in that perspective, there's no grounds for us to be proud. There's no grounds for us to be angry at life or to be disobedient or to be unkind to others. This transformed heart, if truly understood, leads to a transformed life. And transformed life changes our approach to people. You know, when people are rude or unkind or malicious towards us, particularly if it's got anything to do with us being Christians, we're reminded that we didn't get what we deserved. And so grace says we treat others in the same way, with graciousness, doing good towards others in all things. It's a completely fundamentally different ethos, a different outlook, because we know who we are and we know the hope there is in the gospel for change. In the second half of verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I mean, that's the way to go. That's the way to go in life, isn't it? With the Spirit at work in us, molding us, changing us, reorienting us, and transforming us. That's what we want church to be about. That's what we want this place to be about. To see God's Spirit at work in this place, that lives might be transformed by the gospel, by the teaching of God's word, by his work in our lives, so that we can say to a world out there, hey, look at this. There's hope. There's life. There's joy. There's salvation at the cross of Jesus. And he changes us not just for what we do here on a Sunday either, or in our groups here at the chapel. He changes us for what we do out there too. For the sake of our workplaces, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our marriages, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our communities. As we choose him and his ways, putting him first, above ourselves and our own ways, he changes us and he transforms the world by his work. And that gets us to our final heading, thinking about life as a church. As we bring this series to a close, what does this all look like for life as a church? Well, what I've just said is the very thing that motivates and insists on the church living a certain way, being a certain sort of people. This is a trustworthy saying, so Paul says in verse 8. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And goodness, the gospel is. We've got a life-transforming message to share. But a careful devotion to doing what is good is excellent and profitable for everyone. Don't we all benefit from the goodness of others? From the actions of others that are good towards us? It's in fact, when you think about it, what changes the feel of a church. Changes the feel of life itself. Even if you feel down about church or about life or even about faith. John Keble, another writer from a few hundred years ago, he once said, when you are quite despondent, the best way is to go out and do something kind to somebody. When you're quite despondent, the best way is to go out and do something kind to somebody. Because it changes the feel of everything around us. It changes the atmosphere of a community. It changes the impressions of others. It's medicine for our own hearts. We learn partly by doing, don't we? Oftentimes, if you're doing a bit of DIY or something, or you're trying to work out how something's put together, you have to learn by doing it, by getting your hands dirty and getting involved and doing the thing, building the project, whatever it might be. Well, we learn in the same way with kindness and goodness. As we start doing good works, as we carry on the good works we have been doing, we learn and we grow. And we learn that we're not the center of our own universes. God is. And he calls us to do good for the sake of others. It's also what causes us to serve in the church. To serve and do our jobs well. To give up time to helping. Whether that be in a youth group or a ministry, or to use a musical gift with the worship team, or to volunteer at a local charity, whatever it might be. The question to ask ourselves is, where could we serve? It's what causes us to do our jobs differently as well, as we seek to do good in our workplaces, to work well and efficiently in what we do. And not only to do what is good, but it helps us as a church sort out what's not good as well. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, Paul says in verse 9, because they are unprofitable and useless. He says, don't waste time on stuff that doesn't matter. Foolish controversies, discussing endless genealogies or minutiae arguments and quarrels about the law. Life's too short, Paul says. Life's too short. It won't change anything. They're unprofitable, useless. And it helps keep things on track as well. Which is the bit about the divisive person in verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Why? Because being divisive is the opposite of doing good. Promoting division and quarrel, tearing down rather than building up, being self-seeking rather than other-seeking, provoking division among a community. And Paul says, have none of it. Warn such a person. Warn them again in the hope that they won't have to do what he says, but they will turn back to what is useful, profitable, good, what is of the gospel, which should bring us together, not tear us apart. And verse 14 is the summary. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. That's the result of the gospel changing us. And as we close on this series, I simply return to a passage that I read out on week one, the first week of the series, some words of Jesus to his own disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. He said this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We want to be a healthy church, yes? We do. We want to be a healthy church. Well, in order to be a healthy church, we need to take to heart that we are the light of the world. Letting that light shine, the light of Jesus, changes not just us, but those around you in this place, out in the world, those who need to discover Jesus for themselves. So as we close on this series, let me ask you just a couple of questions. How does your light shine? How do you shine it where you are? Are you ready to do whatever is good because the gospel is changing you? Have you been changed by the grace of God, and are you asking him to do that for you? And what will that mean for you as we step into a new week tomorrow? What will it mean to the way that you do things tomorrow morning when you get up? What will that mean for a new week as it unfolds wherever you are? Let's shine, and let's be a church that shines too with that message and with good works that show what the gospel really is all about. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for you, for your word. We are thankful that you give us your Son to save us, so that we might know you once again, so that we can know that it is because of your love that you would save each and every one of us. We can get to know you again. We thank you, Lord God, for your goodness towards us, for your grace, that we might be able to live a life of grace and truth before other people, looking for the good in others, looking to do good works before other people, that our lights may shine wherever we are as you transform us. And Father, I pray for us as a church that you would be doing that work of transformation in our lives. Help us, Lord, to see your gospel for what it is, a work of transformation that enables us to live for you wherever we are. As a church, in our families, workplaces, out in our communities, help us to shine for you, that the gospel might be displayed, that we might be a healthy people, and that we might look to you in all things for your glory. And we pray it in your name. Amen.